Let's get started. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. Let's go ahead and stand. John chapter 13. Make sure I got the right passage. I do. And we're going to read verses 1 through 17. And God's word says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself." Verse 5. "Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards.' Peter said to him, 'You will never wash my feet ever.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' For now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the time of to reflect on the Lord's Supper today, Lord, to reflect on ourselves. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray that you be with Owen, Lord, for Silas today, Lord, as they teach, as they explain your word, Lord. I just pray that you be with them, and that the Holy Spirit gives clarity to our ears and their mouths, Lord. I pray for the worship team as they sing today. They sing your truths, that you guide them and that you lead them, Lord. We know that the Holy Spirit, Lord, plays an important part in the church and in our lives, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you guide us through the Holy Spirit in all the things that we do. Our worship is only worthy and good to you because of the Holy Spirit, Lord. He makes our sinfulness, our unworthiness, Lord, clean, perfect, and righteous for you, Lord, and it glorifies you. We just thank you for that, Lord. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your worship, Lord, that we are allowed just to come to you and worship you in your awe and glory and glorify you in awe and reverence as you rightly deserve. We pray for the word today to be preached. Pray the strength to give Owen as the Spirit illuminates that word for us. And we take joy that we are even in this room with fellow believers to understand who you are and glorify you as you always deserve. May we keep that going. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. And we will be starting in verse 30. Thank you, worship team, for those songs, the songs that were selected and intended to prepare our hearts. For after the service, we'll be taking of the Lord's Supper together. And just that last one, text that comes to mind is, "God is the judge of the secrets of the hearts of men. We pray that he disclosed the sins that may even been hidden in our hearts so that we confess them before him, that we come to the table rightly. And let us continue that attitude of worship, that attitude of humility as we come to God's word this morning. And follow with me as I read Mark 9, verses 30 through 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. And we pray that it would go forth in power, that you would protect the instruction of your word so that it would be without error, that I wouldn't introduce anything that would cause someone to stumble in their understanding, Lord, but that you guide us in your truth and that you guard us by your Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, as we seek to understand. We're weak, but you are strong in us, God. So we ask for your divine help today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the training of the disciples that Jesus had called under his teaching has been an ongoing thing that we've seen throughout the book of Mark. From the moment that Jesus had called these men into his service, he became their rabbi and they became his students. And we may not have spent much time talking about it when we were there, but I want you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. I think it was Ray who taught here. We hit on something that at the time I didn't realize how important it was. I mean, it was a great teaching, but we have, as far as the timeline of Mark goes, we have a pretty important pivot in the Gospel of Mark here. It's a place where we leave this crescendo of Jesus revealing himself through what he does, the authenticating miracles that he is performing to show his authority over the supernatural realm, to show his authority over nature, like with the calming of a storm, to show his authority over the physical body of man by healing many. We have kind of gone through all of that where I said we have this crescendo, and now we are on this path towards the week of Passion. We're on the path towards Jerusalem now. And this really began for us in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." So there's a transition, in a sense, that is going on in the book of Mark at this very moment. Peter is now realizing, yes, everything that the Old Testament has told us, who the Christ would be, this is him. He is our rabbi. We are his students. And from this point forward, we begin walking through Mark a little bit differently. The road is now leading to Jerusalem. It is leading towards the cross. Jesus has gone more from a public ministry where many were witnessing his miracles, many were hearing his teaching, to now he has more or less reserved it for these private moments with his disciples, really focused in on teaching them who would soon to be the soon-to-be apostles. In verse 30 that we read in Mark 9, if you want to turn back ahead there with me, it says they went on from there and passed through Galilee, simply telling us on the map where they are at this moment. And it says he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So Jesus had just made this monumental statement about himself. And we know that it was not a surprise to them, or it shouldn't have come as a surprise that he would be saying these things to them, because he had already, in a sense, told them, as we just looked at in Mark chapter 8. In our teaching today, Jesus is foretelling again what is going to come, so that they couldn't say that Jesus didn't tell them or that he didn't warn them about what would happen. We continue as verse 31, the second half of it says, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus is referring to himself using his favorite title, the Son of Man, which ties us back to the prediction of the Messiah, who the Christ would be. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, uses this phrasing to describe the Messiah. And so Jesus is using this favorite title of himself. I used to have a number of how often it occurs throughout the New Testament when Jesus is referring to himself. This is the title he uses more often, is the Son of Man. So it brings us back to what was predicted of him and how he is now come, and he is in fulfillment of all these things the Old Testament prophets said concerning him. And now we as Christians today, we have the advantage of hindsight, looking at everything back to everything that Jesus said from beyond the cross. We are living in the church age. We have God's full revelation to us in his word, but these men didn't have that. They were living moment by moment, step by step with Jesus. And we have the advantage of having the entire gospel. We've read to the end of Matthew, and hopefully you've read all the other gospels, Luke and John, and as we're going through this together. So we have a more clear understanding of what Jesus was talking about here when he says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of man. I'm going to be killed, but then I'm going to rise again 3 days later. For us, it's very clear. We know what this means, or at least I hope. This is church theology. This is theology 101, what the gospel is, but they did not. We understand what it means when he says he's going to be delivered to the hands of men. We know that Judas would betray him. We know that they did not know that at this moment, that Jesus would be given over to the Roman guards with his location at the Garden of Gethsemane while they were praying in the garden. We know that the Jews would falsely accuse him. They would concoct this plan that would allow them to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities so that he would be killed, that he would suffer the death on the cross. We know that they didn't, but that it would not be the end. And Jesus brings this again to their attention. He's already told them he'll rise again, but here he says it again. He would prove his power over death. He would not be gone forever. He would rise again from the dead 3 days later. But their reaction to his words were that they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask. And for me, when I think and try to put myself in what the disciples were thinking and their perspective on this, I imagine if I were to know that there was bad news coming, maybe I had undergone a test with a doctor and I didn't even really want to know what it was, because the worst outcome that you could possibly imagine, it could be that. And so rather than just hit it with me, it's like, okay, we just want to hide that away. We don't want to know what really you're talking about here, what you're saying is that you're going to die. And if you're going to die, that means our rabbi, our friend, our savior, Messiah has been taken from us. And so that may have been why they kind of shunned talking about these things with Jesus. It's finality. It means the physical absence of that friend or loved one. But though Jesus was including the good news about his resurrection, they still could not fully comprehend it. So as they were leaving Galilee and they're making their way to Capernaum, the main topic of discussion was not about what Jesus had just said and trying to process through all that and figure it out and asking Jesus these questions, what do you mean? What they were discussing had nothing to do with what Jesus had told them, nothing to do about Jesus himself, but it had everything to do about them. We see the selfish nature of humankind being manifested in these disciples who would be apostles. Now, we can't fault them because we struggle in the flesh just as they were here. And you can see that they are somewhat embarrassed that Jesus points this out. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And Jesus starts this off with a question, something that he already knew in his omniscience, if he could not even overhear them and what they were talking about on their journey from Galilee over to Capernaum. He says, "What were you discussing on the way?" Nobody wanted to speak up. They all kept silent. They couldn't hide it from Jesus. Their discussion centered around them. They were being selfish. They weren't worried, or they were putting away that discussion about Jesus dying. It's like, that we don't want to really talk about that. That's too deep. Let's talk about who will be the greatest. And that is the dispute here. There's a term that's come up more recently, I think. I don't know how long it's been around. I haven't known about it for long. I used to get confused when somebody said, "Oh, he's the GOAT." You know, what's the GOAT mean? Well, I guess it's an acronym now to describe the greatest of all time. So maybe you just learned that for the first time. It took me a while to get it because, I mean, who wants to be seen as a GOAT? But now it's intended to mean a good thing. You know, I see debates going on. Well, who's the greatest basketball player? Who was the GOAT? Was it Jordan? Was it Kobe? Is it LeBron? It's Jordan, by the way, but we're not going to go there. Who's the greatest of all time is what that's supposed to mean. Now, from a biblical perspective, you don't want to be a goat. You don't want to be considered the greatest of all time. We want to be sheep, right? Because we know there's going to be a separation. Scripture is clear. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats. We want to be on the sheep side. So I'm just going to make that clear right now. What is at the root of all this? This discussion, this dispute that the disciples are having with one another. Who will be the greatest? It's about this. It's who's the greatest of all time. The root is pride. It's who gets to be the boss, who gets to be top dog. With the Pharisees out of the picture, maybe they were thinking ahead, is that if Jesus brings his kingdom down to this earth, remember John and Peter and James, they got to witness the transfiguration. They saw what this was going, this glorious appearing of Jesus Christ and his glorified self. And they saw Moses and Elijah coming down from heaven, and they wanted it to remain there. And perhaps they're thinking back to that, and they're saying, well, once that happens, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be the big dog here? And the Pharisees will be out of the picture. Now we have to have religious authority. Maybe it's going to be one of us. And it says they were arguing, so they probably didn't agree on who it should be. And Jesus had told them that after the transfiguration, he told Peter, James, and John, "Hey, tell nobody about this." But they're probably bringing it up right here. Maybe saying, "Hey, it should be us because we got to actually witness this." And maybe bragging about it. I don't know. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. Too much speculation on my part. But I imagine just Jesus having heard this and know what they were discussing, that again we see him exercise so much patience that he withheld just his deity in this moment, that he could have been very harsh and stern with them, but instead he just sits down and he begins to teach them. He understands their frailty and their weakness, and he's going to teach them about this moment. He's going to correct them in what I see as a very loving and calm way. I think that if I, you know, were Jesus, you know, and it's good that none of us could claim any form of deity, we might just say, are you not getting what I'm telling you here? But Jesus, he does not do that. He sits down to teach them. And rabbis, when they were assuming the posture of the instructor, that you knew when they sat down that the teaching was about to begin. And so it is the case here with the disciples. And Jesus brings them first a paradox. After answering this question, they had no answer for him. Jesus brings this: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And we might be confused by that. Well, what does that even mean? I think it's important for us to understand that there is this doctrine of servanthood that Jesus teaches, and then there is a doctrine of the world. Does the world have doctrines? It certainly does. I mean, I've been having discussions, and maybe you have at your workplace, and I've had to deal with this too, but I see this emerging doctrine of diversity, equity, inclusion that is being promoted within workplaces as a religion, and I fear how that might take hold of our society today. An unbiblical model of just this acceptance and inclusion. We see other things that the world teaches, and here, if we filter it through what Jesus is saying, the world's doctrine will tell us, well, we need to get ahead at all costs. You need to do you and take care of you. Don't worry about others, so long as you get something out of it. Always the elevation of self. But our worldview should be shaped by God's truth. And what we're reading today is God's truth. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So what does this look like in us? With the disciples, the pushing and the shoving that was maybe going on in their with their words, in their arguing with one another about who would be first, it's who's going to get prominence? Who gets notoriety here? Who gets fame? And that should not mark the character of a follower of Christ. Because in a sense, we are all disciples, followers of Christ, if we claim that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. But we see so often, again, permeate out of this world's doctrine, we see the slandering of others' names to try and make yourself look better as a form of trying to get ahead. Or maybe it's just a refusal to do something that you feel is beneath you. Or maybe you attack others by belittling them, making them look weaker so that you look more ethical or that you look more knowledgeable. And I think all of us have in many ways maybe stumbled in this area that we've sinned. I know I have in this area of obedience to Christ's word, that I've been disobedient to it and that I've put myself ahead of others. And this should not be so among those who name the name of Christ, where we set up thresholds of self-preservation. You know, we might be willing to serve so long as it only goes up to this point, but as soon as it crosses this self-made threshold that I've made, not a biblical one, but my man-made one, when it crosses that, okay, gloves are off. I'm going to fight to get ahead of you, and I feel sorry for those who are getting my way. We can do that. And I think it sometimes comes from a fear that we're going to be taken advantage of ourselves. And so we make the first move. We are preemptive to position ourselves in a better place. And I'm saying all this because I know even within myself, I have thought these things and I maybe have even stumbled in these areas. Now, this is not to say that motivation to succeed or ambition just flies out the window here with becoming a Christian, and now you just have to give up your place for everybody. We never compromise our integrity. So we never slander, we sin against someone to get ahead. We don't belittle them to get ahead. If we are going to be promoted in this world, if we're going to be promoted even within the body of Christ, let God be the promoter. We are being told that kingdom work is what kingdom work is like. And now Jesus will use a child to illustrate that to us. Come back to verse 36 now. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So here's a very physical illustration that Jesus is showing them to describe what it is. If anyone would be first among you, he must be last of all and servant of all. And so here's this young child that Jesus takes and uses as a model for an attitude that we should all be striving for. Now keep in mind, a child at this time, in Jesus' day, they don't have some of the same rights. They're probably not nowhere near the spoiled level that many of our children are today. There's not the entitlement that is there that may be for many children today. So the view of a child at this time, they have no claim to any rights, right? Many families had children, even back in my grandparents' day, they had children because you needed somebody to work the farm. You know, so as soon as they were three or something, you just had them working, and they couldn't complain about it. They had no voice. They were often ignored, and they had no accomplishments, so to speak of. Like, they've lived a short life. What kind of accomplishments did they have where they could say, "Hey, I've got more experience in that than you, so now I'm the authority on this matter"? A child didn't have that. And this is what Jesus was saying. You need to be like this. So the words that Jesus spoke of first and last and first, that was a paradox. And now this child with Jesus, that is a paradox to them. It's like he's flipping things upside down from their understanding, from their culture. And he's telling them to consider themselves as a lowly child and how a lowly child might be viewed by society, that this is the kingdom. This is how we serve in the kingdom. In God's eyes, does wealth matter to God? Does accomplishments matter to God? No, it doesn't matter. We should not think that it earns us a position or status before our Heavenly Father. But what does is service. What is honored by God is our service done for him and his name and for his glory. This is the kingdom. So those who want to be first must be willing to take the last place as a servant of all. And that was how a child was viewed. We'll kind of come back to this topic again in Mark 10:45. Jesus describing himself and using his favorite title once again, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A passage that I've referred back to several times already, I know it was last Sunday and maybe even the Sunday before that, comes from Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Where Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This should be a Christ-like character that is found in each and every one of those who call themselves a child of God. This attitude of being a servant to others. And then we know afterwards in Philippians 2, Paul then gives us the description, the model for that kind of humility, that he took the form of a servant, that Jesus became like us, that he took the form of man, though being God. He had every privilege and right as God to exercise his power to make everybody subject to him and at his will and his command. But he came and took the form of us to show us that he could model that perfect life for us. And one of those acts or attributes of that life was the life of a servant. And that being found in the form of man, he humbled himself to the point of obedience, in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that would show the degree of how far he would take his service on behalf of us. And so we too must seek to mimic what we have in Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. We also have in John chapter 13 that Ray read this morning in verses 1 through 17. It was intentional for one that we will be taking the Lord's Supper together. And it was just before the moment where they would be sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that they were arguing once again, maybe the same argument here about who's going to be first, who's going to have a place of prominence in the kingdom of heaven. Mark might have been saying, James might have been saying it's me, or John may have said it's me, or Peter maybe injecting himself in the discussion. And then in the midst of all of that, Jesus serves them. And he takes the lowliest form of an adult, anyway. Here is a child, but there he takes the form of a servant. And he puts the towel around himself and he begins to wash their feet. And I can only imagine just that sucking of the wind out of their lungs as they witnessed their Lord and Master, their rabbi teacher, taking this form of a servant before them and washing their feet, which was considered the most menial task of a servant. But he did this to show his disciples the full extent of his love for them. He was going to serve them by washing their feet, and then later he would serve them in taking their sins to the cross and dying their death that they deserved and that we deserved. This was a precursor to prepare the disciples for Christ's soon to come sacrificial death on the cross. John would later write his epistles much later in life. And in 1 John 2:2, he says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." In Christ, we have now a standing before God. So if there's any position that we seek to have, the position that we must have is a positional righteousness before a holy God that we did not obtain by anything in and of ourselves. But by God's grace, we have positional righteousness in Christ, in that our sins were placed upon our Lord and Savior, that imputation of our sin upon Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave for our justification, so that the one who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ is saved by his perfected work on the cross, so that the sins imputed to him, what we get back in return is we get his righteousness then imputed to us, so that now positionally before God, he doesn't see us in our sin and in our sin-stained flesh, but he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the position we need. So now we come here and well, let me just kind of end that point by reading the last half of John chapter 13, even though we've read it already, verses 14 through 17. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." You also should do just as I have done. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I know you know these things. Blessed are you if you do them." So it goes beyond the knowing, but it goes to that practical side, that where we do them. Christ called us to lower ourselves. looked at the definition of humility, that Greek word is to get as low as you can so that no one sees you. And that's how we are to minister to one another, to take the last place and to sacrifice our selfish desires for the sake of others. If we do these things, then we are practicing what it means to be a servant of all. We are demonstrating a Christ-like character when we serve others in this way. Again, John, writing from a place of wisdom in his epistles in 1 John 3:16, by this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. I think John was probably about 70 years old, or between 70 and 90. I can't think of the timeline of when he wrote this, but we can imagine everything that John had seen, post-resurrection. And now he was a John of wisdom. Now he was a John of experience. He was one who was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The John of this moment, though, in Mark chapter 9, was not the same John that we hear in 1 John. This John is not so wise, and he didn't have the same perspective. So let's hear what young disciple John has to say after Jesus has just instructed them about servanthood. In verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So John is suspicious. He's got a watchful eye on things. I mean, that's to be commended. But his suspicion at this moment has not been sharpened by the wisdom and the discernment that we see later on as John matures in the faith and also being indwelled by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Young, immature John makes a wrong assumption, and Jesus corrects a false judgment that he had made concerning this man had been going out in Jesus' name, so using the authority of Jesus. And it would seem that he has been successful to cast out these demons. And so when John and maybe the others come across this, they seek to correct him. And Jesus is saying, no, don't correct him. Do not stop him. Now, there are some that seem to think that this man could have been one of John the Baptist's disciples, one who knew who Jesus was, one who spoke using the authority of Jesus, using his name. This also could have been one of the 70 that we see in Luke chapter 10, 1 through 7, that were commissioned to go out to also with Jesus' authority, and they could cast out demons, and they possessed that power. And maybe he no longer was part of that band of disciples, but he seems to be still holding fast to the faith in Christ and the influence of his master, Jesus. And it was apparently observed to be successful, but John was superstitious. And John's heart wasn't in the right place. And John makes an immediate judgment on this man and seeks to correct him. And because this is in the context of the disputing that had just happened over who was going to be first in the kingdom of heaven, maybe John felt he deserved that position. And so he was putting himself out there, going to make the call about this man without consulting Jesus. But he's like, I've got this authority now. I can decide who's in and I can decide who's out right now because, I've been walking with Jesus for quite some time now. I got to witness a transfiguration. And so this could have been him maybe inserting himself in a position that maybe he shouldn't have taken in that moment. And we see that is the case. And I think it was John that might have assumed he would be the one to lead the group. I don't know. But he wanted to maybe prove to Jesus that he could make the right call, that he could safeguard their cause. And maybe he was hoping that after he said this, that Jesus would say, "Yeah, you got it right, John." But he didn't hear that. And I get why we need to be wary too. We we should have a measure of suspicion when things are said or things that are done that may be a little confused with what the Word tells us. You know, we do have the full revelation of God. But in doing so, we need to be careful not to overcompensate, I think. That's what John was doing here. I think that it is good to be rightfully watchful as a church, and especially for those who are leaders of the church, so that false doctrine doesn't creep in, so that false teachers don't creep in. But in being rightfully watchful, we can be wrongfully judgmental. Matthew Henry, commentary on this, says, "Thus apt are we to imagine that those do not follow Christ at all who do not follow him with us, and that those do nothing well who do not just as we do. But the Lord knows them that are his, however they are dispersed. And this instance gives us a needful caution to take heed lest we be carried by an excess of zeal for the unity of the church and for that which we are sure is right and good, to oppose that which yet may tend to the enlargement of the church and the advancement of its true interests another way." So that is commentary, and that's not, you know, a quote from Scripture, but that's Matthew Henry take on this. And I think it is about not being wrongfully judgmental. You know, we think that we teach the right way here. I expository teaching and holding to the authority of God's Word and keeping that held high is what we choose as a church to do, because we don't want to miss anything that God has for us. But then on the other side of things, we may have churches in this community. They're teaching topically. They're grounding it in Scripture. Is that to say they're doing it wrong? Can we wrongfully condemn them if they're doing that? Maybe we can. And perhaps this is what we are to learn from this. Or maybe it's the way we evangelize. Maybe for us, it's not going out on the street corner and, you know, preaching the gospel to those who are just walking by on the streets. Maybe that's not the way we do it. We might view them as obnoxious because we choose to do it a different way. I don't think we should wrongfully condemn someone so long as they are preaching and teaching God's truth. So my take on this is Jesus is saying that it is not for them, it is not for John and the other apostles to judge their hearts or the authenticity of their ministry. But here the lesson is to not so quickly condemn others as being out when Jesus actually says they are in. It's being done in his name. Now, are we to be discerning? Yes, of course. Are we to call out error when we hear error? Yes, of course. I think all of us are called to do that. We don't just turn deaf ears or blind eyes to something heretical. But we can still have fellowship with other believers in this community, though they may not belong to Carlsbad Bible Church. In fact, I see that in some of you that are here, that y'all have activities with those outside of the church, but we can call them the household of faith. And I think that is encouraging. They may never come and join our church because then they would align with our statement of faith and our bylaws, and that might make them a little uncomfortable with how they believe, just as we wouldn't go there. But outside, we view them in the universal church as being brothers and sisters of Christ. And so we can embrace fellow Christians as believers that way, and even those that are outside our normal circle and who we don't hold everything in common with. I see that there can be two errors. There may be more that you see. One is embracing false teaching. And there is a danger in that, depending on how far we go in compromising. But the other error is rejecting true brethren because we fear that they might have error, they might lead to error. Oh, just some things to ponder as we see this example through John. So some balancing has to go on here, and the Scripture gives us some wisdom. And that's why we must do everything from the authority of God's Word, trusting in His truth. And I think that Jesus provides us with a small test here. The continuation of verse 39, he says, "For no one does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So those who would claim and hear this man who's cast out demons have done this mighty work in Jesus' name, what's important is the words that follow. He said they won't be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Is when this man had performed this miracle, did he take that credit and that glory for himself? What words followed his action? Jesus is giving them a little bit of a test here, because if this man or if anyone claiming this power that they have seen done in Jesus' name, if they are twisting the message, if they are maligning the character of Christ by placing themselves above him, then Jesus is saying there that that's the evidence that happened afterwards that then shows you either that they are false or that they are one of us. Jesus says, a mighty work in my name. And this is just kind of a side note, because anything that we do for the glory of God is done in Jesus' name. And it's not that Jesus is arrogant here himself saying it's in my name, but Jesus knows who he is. They should know who he is, that he is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, that his name is the name above all names. So it really is all about him. And though he walked humbly, he truly is greater than all of us at all times. We end this teaching today with verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So it's not the size of the act of service. It's not the gift itself. It's not the show that's put forth in the doing, but it's the sincerity in how it's done. It's the heart behind the service. Look at Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus provides us with some examples. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is giving them a lesson on righteousness and what it is that God acknowledges as done for him, what will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, and then those things that we might think should be rewarded by him that are actually not. And so I want to read verse 1, just a simple lesson on giving. And there's many more in this chapter, but I'm going to only read verses 1 through 4 to make the point here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So there are things that we may do. There are things, obviously, that the Pharisees were doing. Jesus is doing the comparison here of the Pharisees, and their showing of righteousness was in front of everybody so that people would look at them and say, oh, what a good deed of service that they have done. And in doing so, they have actually missed out on the reward of their Heavenly Father. It was noticed, but it was only noticed by men. And men might say, well, good job. You are so pious, or you are so giving, but that's their only reward. And that reward perishes right there. But the eternal rewards, what God honors as an act of service done for him, is what Jesus illustrates here. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You don't proclaim it from the rooftops and run back to the offering plate with $20 in your hands and, you know, drop it in there to get everybody's attention. That's not what true servant-like giving is like. He says, so that your giving may be in secret. And then who rewards that? Your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. His is the acknowledgement that we seek. As we serve one another, let us not look for man's approval. We may do it in front of man's eyes. You know, sometimes we can't avoid that. We're going to work and serve together, and so it will be seen by others. But it is that mindset of this is for God, this is for His glory, this is for His kingdom. Christian service in Jesus' time, remember that when the disciples were sanctioned to go out with Jesus' authority, He told them to go into the homes where they were invited. And that was an act of service on their part, that they would invite these men into their homes, that they would offer them a bed. And maybe they didn't have much in the way of food. Maybe all they had was a glass of water to offer them. But they did it with a heart, a servant heart, and wanting to do whatever they could. Maybe giving the most of what they had was a glass of water. But they did it for the glory of God. They did it to serve His servants. And that's what is seen, and that's what is rewarded by God. Like the least of gifts that we could ever think to give someone, here's a glass of water. If it's done for God, it's acknowledged by God. It's rewarded by God in the kingdom. Any service to Christians has an eternal reward. I want to call a special attention here, because we may miss it if we just really go through this verse fast. I'm going to read it once again. I'm going to put emphasis on one particular part of this. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And so it triggers this question for me, what do we do for the body of Christ? If we're serving, then I believe that the place to serve, not the only place, but the primary place to serve one another is to other believers. Those who belong to Christ. What do we do for the body of Christ? Galatians 6:10, Paul says there, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Service to those outside the church, I think it's good. We should be doing that. We can should be engaged in that. But how much more should we be serving those in the church? So I'm going to look really hard at those of you and see who first is in line at the potluck here. No one's like, not me. I just heard that. How we serve one another. Paul writes again in Romans 12:9-10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. He's speaking to Christians here. That brotherly affection is had between Christians. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor, especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, there's all kinds of philanthropic, I don't know if I had that word right, kinds of ministries or activities that we can engage in. Maybe some of you in your workplace do that, or maybe even outside the church, we engage in certain philanthropic kind of activities where we give. It's a mercy mission kind of thing. But do we put thought into how we are serving here among fellow believers? And how we are serving them, and what we are investing in them. And I think we need to be watchful and listen for those who are struggling within the body of Christ, for those who may be going through serious health issues. Maybe they need help with a medical bill. Or maybe you go to their house and they don't have any food in the refrigerator. Maybe they need a meal. Maybe they need help with children or whatever kind of service we could think to provide them. We should be placing emphasis on those within the body of Christ. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus says that the world outside looking in, that they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. And the one another is those within the church. And the world needs to see that the family of God takes care of its own people. So let's pray as we transition to our time of taking the Lord's Supper together, and pray that the Lord would help us to act in ways that would become a Christian, in the way we serve one another, in our discerning true believers, and ask that this be a time also where we, you know, forgive where we have maybe wrongfully judged another, and to help us prepare as we share in this incredible gift of unity and oneness in Christ, and that we would ourselves judge ourselves rightly so that we ourselves not be judged. And I'm about to read a passage of scripture that speaks to that here in a moment. But yes, God knows the secrets of the heart that we just sang about, and may bring that to our attention, that anything that we need to confess before him today, that as he confronts us, that his holiness exposes our sin, that we cannot come before a holy God in our own works of righteousness, but that we need the righteousness of Christ. And I hope for those of us that are here today about to participate in the Lord's Supper, that the position that you have is the positional righteousness that is found in Christ and him alone, and that we are very thankful as we celebrate this together, but also somber in our hearts of what our Christ, our Lord and Savior, undertook on the road to Calvary, his sacrificial death on the cross, and celebrate his rising again so that we might be justified.